Well, the Reformation was an explosion of glorious light on a backdrop of darkness, of medieval Catholicism. That's not to say, of course, that there weren't genuine believers during the 1500 years since Christ. God has preserved a remnant of faithful disciples throughout all the ages, and we praise him and thank him for that. But in general, spiritually speaking, it was a dark world in 1517. Countless thousands lived and worshipped in the grip of a system which did little to point people to Jesus and little to encourage them to cast themselves upon him for salvation. Now, the system of medieval Catholicism was not built upon the foundation of the atoning work of Christ, but instead upon him plus works and sacraments, the Mass, confession, penance, and so on. And over a period of time in the early 16th century, the true light of the gospel burst upon this dark scene as men like Luther and Zwingli and Tyndale and Calvin discovered the truth and set about proclaiming it to a lost and needy world. What was that truth? Well, it was the gospel, the message of salvation. You see, medieval Catholicism, and in fact, truth be told, modern Catholicism as well, can't give a satisfactory answer, a biblical answer to the question, what is a Christian? How can a person be saved? How can an unrighteous person stand before a holy and righteous God? And as I've said over this, over these months that we've been looking at these Reformation themes, although this year is referred to as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's actually only the 500th anniversary of one single event. The event that sort of kick-started it all, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, starting a public debate about the misuse and abuse of indulgences. Mike Reeves, one of the best, in my opinion, one of the best modern theologians around, has described Martin Luther as God's volcano. That's quite a revealing statement about Luther's character, if nothing else. But, you know, we thank God that Luther didn't just have one little eruption in 1517 and then remain dormant for the rest of his life. But rather that one eruption, as it were, began a movement that was to change the world. And the Reformation is just that, it's a movement. And the Reformation's motto, or the motto of the reformers themselves, was in Latin, semper reformanda, always reforming. It's meant to be the truth that the church is always reforming, coming back to the truths of God's word. But as we look back, we see that the Reformation itself was all about the rediscovery of the gospel. We see that Reformation teaching summarized by those five solas. Sorry, I forgot to reformat the PowerPoint, didn't I? So you've got it in widescreen. But these five solas that we are looking at, salvation is taught by Scripture alone. It's by God's grace alone. It's received through faith alone. Tonight we consider Solus Christus, that salvation is in Christ alone. Next time we'll see that it is all to the glory of God alone. Now, these five solas weren't devised by the reformers as some kind of summary of their core teachings. It's as we look back and study their teaching that we see the Reformation is described in these five pillars, if you like, these five core truths. And each one is a teaching that directly refuted the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And as we've seen, it still does. But in the 16th century, that was unthinkable. There was only one church, and its teaching, or rather the interpretation of its teaching by the Pope, held sway. Yet onto the scene burst these brave and godly men who in God's mercy and timing studied the scriptures and discovered the truth. Their initial aim, remember, was not to create a new church, but to reform the Catholic Church. They were reformers. Luther, first of all, just wanted to purge the Catholic Church of the abuses and errors that had crept in regarding indulgences, yet the Pope was having none of it. It would have eroded his authority, and so instead Luther was excommunicated for his so-called heresy, and Protestantism was born. And across Europe, men like Zwingli and Calvin and the Puritans and others took the mantle. and proclaimed the gospel as they discovered the truth. And together during this period of monumental change and gospel growth, they taught a message of salvation that was radically different from the established church. And so these five solas, the summary of Reformation theology, are what set us as Protestants, evangelicals, apart. This is our DNA. Salvation is taught in Scripture alone. That is where the authority lies. That is the truth that underlies it all. It lies in Scripture, not in the Pope. And in the Scriptures, we see that salvation is taught as of God's grace alone. It's received through faith alone. It's not grace plus works. It's not received through faith plus sacraments. Grace alone, faith alone. We're going to see next time at all that the thing that caps it all off and points us upwards, that's coming in the wrong order, is the fact that it's to God's glory alone. That was the goal of the Reformation, that God would get the glory he deserves. But right in the center of this reformed gospel, touching everything else, is Solus Christus. Everything comes back to Jesus. For it's Christ alone who is the one in whom salvation is found, his person and his work. So as usual, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. What is it? Is it biblical, essentially? How was it rediscovered, and does it still matter? So how can we define or describe this doctrine? Well, it is that salvation is obtained through the atoning work of Christ, and him alone. It's apart from individual works, and it is that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Two parts to Solus Christus, essentially. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's by grace, and it's received through faith in him alone. Salvation is in Christ alone because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, secondly, because of that, Christ alone is the sole mediator between God and man. So because Christ is our mediator, our great high priest, our salvation is eternal. And that is what gives us confidence and assurance. Christ alone. He is the one who spread his arms to bear sin as our perfect atoning sacrifice. And he alone spans that gulf between heaven and earth. And you see that perfectly displayed on the cross, don't you? Arms outstretched, bearing sin. Head and feet suspended between heaven and earth. He alone is our Saviour. He alone is our mediator. So the gospel hinges upon it, centres upon Christ alone. He's the centre of the good news. He alone is the way that sin is dealt with. He alone is the way we can approach God, Savior and High Priest. That's the doctrine. But is it biblical? Well, I'm sure many of us can think of verses of Scripture that affirm those truths. So let's just remind ourselves briefly of what God's Word says about Christ. Think about those two halves, if you like, of Solus Christus. First as Savior, then as High Priest. I'm aware we've got quite a lot of crackle. Is that... You don't know why? No. The thing's on my belt, it's not in my pocket, so apologies for that. Does the Bible say that Christ alone is Saviour? That salvation is through his atoning work alone? Well, let's think. There's a plentiful supply of verses. Those are just a few references that we're going to dip into this evening. There's a plentiful supply of verses in Scripture, aren't there, that teach this wonderful truth. What does Jesus himself say? John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is fairly unequivocal. He doesn't say, I am a way, but I am the way. No one comes except through me. No wonder the Apostle Peter then, when he preaches before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, says this, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name by which anyone can be saved. No other name given. Salvation is a gift given by God, and it is given in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name through which salvation comes. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Do you get that? Two great problems. We're dead and deserving of wrath. God's wrath, God's righteous anger and condemnation of our sin. We're dead in sin and facing God's judgment. But Paul goes on, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul is full of Christ and Christ alone. It's not by work, so no one can boast, he says. It's Christ alone. He is the one who alone deals with these two great problems of death and judgment. We're dead, and God makes us alive in Christ. We're facing God's anger because of sin, and he saves us by grace in Christ. So now, instead of facing God's righteous condemnation, he raises us up and seats us in the heavenly realms in Christ. And the result is Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son to be a sin offering. There is no condemnation, no wrath, no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. A free conscience in Christ alone. What set us free? By law, we could never come into that state of no condemnation. But God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh. The reformers discovered and rejoiced in no condemnation. And it's all in Christ. You can't add anything to his perfect work. That's the teaching of the New Testament. It's what the Apostle Paul gave his life to explaining to those who were caught up in a belief system that said they had to earn righteousness, that they could earn God's favor and blessing. And Paul echoes the words of Peter, who says exactly the same as Jesus did, that salvation is in Christ alone. Not Christ plus anything else. Not Christ plus any works we can contribute. Christ alone. And tragically, if we try to add anything to what Christ has done, then we blaspheme and we say that Christ is not enough. Romans 5. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So what Paul is saying is that in Adam, because of Adam's sin, all humanity is by nature sinful. Yet by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ alone, the only foundation for being counted righteous before God. His perfect life, his obedience is the foundation for us being counted righteous. Through one man alone, all humanity was made sinful. Through one man alone, all humanity can be declared righteous. How is it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bears our sin, and we bear his righteousness. The very righteousness of God. His righteousness is ours. And you cannot improve your standing in him. We cannot improve on Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of God has become yours by grace through faith, and it cannot be improved upon. It need not be added to. As Paul says in Galatians 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If law keeping adds anything to the righteousness I need for God to be 100% for me, for there to be no condemnation, If law-keeping adds anything to the righteousness I need for that, then Jesus died for nothing. Righteousness can't be gained through good works. If it could, then Christ died for nothing. But he alone is the righteousness we need before God. It's Christ alone or nothing. All of Christ or none of Christ. If you want to go the route of law-keeping, Paul says, go the whole hog. Keep every single law. But there's no righteousness that way because we can't keep the law. And so to say that we can be saved that way is rubbish, says the New Testament. To say that we need to add to the work of Christ by our own works in order to be saved is rubbish. Christ alone is our Saviour. Christ alone is our righteousness. You cannot add anything to what he's accomplished by his perfect life and death and resurrection. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That means faith in the totality of his person and finished work. That he became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. He became our atoning sacrifice to deal with the wrath of God, to make us alive with him. And so in Christ there is no condemnation. That was a message the reformers treasured. For in their religious mindset, in the dark days of medieval Catholicism, there could simply be none of that assurance. No freedom from condemnation. But that is our joy. That was their joy in the finished work of Christ. So we can be clear, the Bible teaches that Christ alone is our Saviour. But Solus Christus, remember, has two parts, two sides of the same coin. Salvation is in Christ alone because of who he is. The eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, because of that, Christ alone is the sole mediator between God and man. So where do we turn if we want to see if the Bible teaches that aspect, Christ alone as mediator? We've already heard the words of Jesus in John 14. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul echoes the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. But then this concept, this doctrine is taken up and it's expanded wonderfully by the writer to the Hebrews, who wants to show his readers that Jesus fulfills all the old covenant system of sacrifices and all that the priesthood and sacrifices were intended for. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Just as Paul wrote in Romans 8 that we're free from condemnation, the writer to the Hebrews now says we can approach God's throne with confidence, for in Christ we have a perfect great high priest who permits us to come before the Father. What else could we possibly need? Later in his letter in chapter 9, the writer says this: when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. In the death of Christ, he did something once for all that secures an eternal redemption. Once for all, he's done it. It's done eternally. No later addition required, nothing that is needed on top of it. His blood is of infinite and eternal value. His blood has paid the price for our sin and therefore paves the way for us to come to God himself. Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. No other priest could do that. Every other priest throughout history had had to come with the blood of bulls and goats as an offering for sin. Every other human priest under the old covenant had to first offer sacrifice for his own sin before he could come on behalf of the people. But Christ is different. For he alone could step into the most holy place without making offering for his own sin, for he had none. He alone could walk into the most holy place with his own blood, which makes atonement for sin, and he could sit down at the right hand of God. For he alone is the priest we need. The priest who grants direct access to God through his own shed blood. Christ alone is the only one who held out his arms to be our saviour. The only one whose offering is good enough. And he's the only one who hangs on that cross to bridge the gulf between earth and heaven. And because of that, Christ is our mediator, our great high priest. Our salvation is eternal. He's obtained eternal redemption. He's walked into the most holy place. And he's done it once, never to be repeated. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ alone has done it. Salvation is obtained through the atoning work of Christ alone. He alone is the mediator we need between man and God. This great salvation is the gift of God's grace received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is the center of the gospel. So what on earth happened in the Reformation that rediscovered it? What went on 500 years ago? Now, there is a bit of everything's come up there, so just bear with me, we'll get through what's on the screen. But there's less of a story to tell here as such, not like there has been in previous sessions, but there are various events, various things which help us understand why Solus Christus was such a precious thing to the Reformers against the backdrop of medieval Catholicism. To understand the historical development, the rediscovery, we really need to understand what medieval Catholicism taught. And in fact, as we've noted throughout these sessions, it essentially is the same as Catholicism still teaches. The Reformation, which began as trying to reform the Catholic Church, ended up as a movement which stood in direct stark contrast, teaching a radically different gospel. And the essence of Protestantism, these five solas stand in contrast to Catholic doctrine, which teaches differently on these five central truths. We've seen how Sola Scriptura challenged the authority of Church and Pope. How the Catholic Church continued to hold to the authority of the Pope to interpret Scripture, and in fact, the authority of the Pope above Scripture. We saw how Sola Gratia discovered that the biblical meaning of grace was something different to the Church's official teaching. We saw how Sola Fide contrasts the Catholic understanding with having to earn righteousness by works on top of faith. And it's the same with Solus Christus. The Reformers discovered there was something, or rather several things, that were wrong with the official teaching of the Church. And so firstly, there was the whole issue of saints. Saints were, and indeed still are in Catholicism, those who have gone before, who have lived such holy lives that they are canonized. Sometimes you might hear on the news that the Pope is creating a new saint. These days they have to have performed a couple of verifiable miracles in order to become a fully fledged saint, but it wasn't always that way. The first people to be called saints by the Church were the martyrs in the first century. And they were called saints by the early Church as a way of recognizing their extraordinary courage and essentially recognizing the privilege they had of being martyrs, of recognizing and honoring their extraordinary holiness and devotion. But over time, the practice of canonization became much more widespread and sainthood ceased to become just that way of honoring past martyrs. By the Middle Ages, there were all manner of saints, many patron saints who granted protection from heaven over particular groups. So people believed these saints were still active from heaven in earthly affairs, doing a work which the Bible attributes to God. But more than that, people began to venerate or worship saints. Now, the Catholic Church makes a distinction between worship and veneration. Worship is to God, veneration is kind of just a little step down from worship. But people would visit places to venerate the relics of their saint, their clothing, their hair, and so on and so forth. They believed you could gain merit for yourself from them. It was as if these saints had accumulated so much merit during their own lifetime that they had some left over, that you could go and visit them and turn on the tap and drink a little for yourself. But not only that, people also prayed to the saints. They asked the saints in heaven to intercede for them before God. Now, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, how many mediators are there between God and man? There is one, the man Christ Jesus. So what does this cult of sainthood do? Well, it says that Jesus is not sufficient as that mediator. Because there's other men and women of faith who have gone before and have died, and they can do the job just as well. Or in certain circumstances, they can do the job better. Because you pray to the particular saint of your group, of your nation, of your profession. Do you remember the night when the young Martin Luther was walking home during a thunderstorm? I've told you the story at least once over the last couple of months. Remember, he was walking home from his parents' house back to university where he was studying law, and there was a violent thunderstorm and a lightning bolt thrust him to the ground. And he feared for his life. And he was scared because he didn't know for certain what lay beyond death. And fearful, thrown to the ground by this lightning, do you remember who Luther cried to? Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Saint Anne, in the most fearful moment of his life, Luther cries not to God, but to Saint Anne. He cannot come to God through the Son, but instead attempts to get St. Anne to talk to God on his behalf. When Luther, after being a monk for some time, was about to officiate his first Mass, he was overcome with terror. It wasn't nerves at speaking in public. It was because, as he said the Mass, he would have to address God in person. And he'd never done so before. He'd always prayed to saints. He'd never come to the Father through the Son. See, medieval Catholicism knew nothing of a perfect mediator between God and man, Christ alone. Instead, there was and there is an entire cult of saints, and standing out above all other saints is Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, Mary is given various titles, including Queen of Heaven, Mediatrix, that is, emphasizing her role as mediator in redemption. It's that teaching that Jesus bestows grace through her. She's also known as co-redemptrix. The idea that as Jesus' mother, the giver of his life, she shared in his life and death and suffering for our redemption. So you see, the sainthood of Mary takes the whole issue of saints to another level entirely. And so we can understand, can't we, why Solus Christus became so precious to Martin Luther. He discovered that whilst past Christians may have been wonderfully holy and pious people, whilst their memory is rightly honoured, they are not mediators between us and God. They do not have merit that we can tap into. They do not offer protection. For Christ alone is our high priest and mediator, and his priestly work is eternally secure. Solus Christus gave reformers like Martin Luther an assurance that they'd never had before. For they could approach God as Father through the Son, their Saviour and mediator. But second, and linked to it, there was the issue of the priesthood. We've established that Scripture is clear. Christ alone is our high priest. He alone is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died once and for all. Christ alone is the one who can forgive our sins. Christ alone is the one who can declare us forgiven, righteous in God's sight. Now, Christ alone, Solus Christus, struck at the heart of the two central functions of the Catholic priesthood. It struck at the heart of the Mass. In the Mass, the priest offers the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. On this table is a bread roll and some little cups of grape juice. But in Catholic theology, the moment the priest touches and blesses these elements, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. And so when the bread is broken and the wine is drunk, the sacrifice of Christ is re-offered every time the Mass is celebrated. The Catholic priesthood is seen as a continuation in many ways of the Old Testament priesthood. And therefore, at the Mass, the priest is offering a sacrifice to God on behalf of the laity, the common people. So in the Mass, the priest is said to offer a sacrifice to God, yet Christ became our sacrifice once and for all. The priest, having offered the sacrifice to God, then makes it present to the congregation. And it's only a priest who can do that. See, God's grace in the Mass was said to flow through the priest to the people. Yet the Bible is clear that Christ alone is our priest. He has made sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated. The Lord's Supper is not a re-offering of that sacrifice, and we need no human priest to apply that sacrifice to our lips and to our hearts. In 1520, Luther wrote a number of books and letters. He went into overdrive with writing, so much so that the printers couldn't keep up with him, and he had to slow down to give them time to catch up. One of the great works he produced that year was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Now, Luther didn't pull any punches in the titles of his books. It was fairly clear what he was saying. But essentially, it was an attack on Rome's claim that God's grace flowed only through the sacraments, which were controlled by the priests. But you see, if Luther was right that God's gift of righteousness is received with simple faith, then what the Catholic Church taught simply could not be. You see, Solus Christus struck right at the heart of the priest's function in the Mass, but it also struck at the heart of the other great function of the priesthood, and that was hearing confession. You confessed your sins to the priest. The priest instructed you to do penance and then absolved you of your sin. I've mentioned before Luther's own tortuous sessions with his own confessor as a young monk, confessing every sin he could possibly think of, and then beating himself up for missing sins or not confessing sins he'd committed in ignorance or whilst he'd been in the confessional. Hours spent confessing sins to a priest, to a mere man, all because of the fear of dying with unconfessed sin. And Luther was racked with the question, can I be sure I've confessed all my sin? And then, because of that, he was racked with another question, can I be sure that I've been forgiven, that I've been absolved? Can I be confident in what this mere man, this human priest, says to me? The truth of Solus Christus must have come as a taste of sweet honey to Luther, who discovered that in actual fact, he was not to rely on the words of a human priest, but on the completed work and certain word of Christ alone. Luther became famous for teaching that instead of a priestly class, the importance of the priesthood of all believers. That is, that every believer can themselves stand before God and approach him directly without the need for a human mediator. That every believer ministers the presence and word of God to others. The priesthood of all believers doesn't negate the biblical teaching on the authority of elders, doesn't reject the specific gifts of teachers and pastors, but it recognizes that we're all in it together. That each of us share one common standing before God through Christ alone. As the Reformation progressed, it was John Calvin who took up the mantle, and he emphasized the reality of the believer's union with Christ as the basis for who we now are and our relationship with him. but the effect of the discovery of Solus Christus is perhaps best summed up in two stories from Luther's life. I'll share those with you very briefly. The first comes in 1521. The year before that, 1520, Luther had received a papal bull. That was a decree authenticated with the Pope's official stamp, the bulla. That's why it's called a papal bull. And it demanded that Luther recant or face excommunication. Luther's response was one of his blistering tracts, pieces of writing. And when I said he didn't pull any punches, listen to the title of this one: Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. It's fairly clear what he thought of the Pope in 1520. And when the 60 days given were up, he burned the Pope's decree in public. Technically, Luther was now outside the church, but he continued to flout the Pope's authority. The following year, then, 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor was so angry with the situation that Luther was still flouting the Pope's authority that the Emperor summoned Luther to appear before him at the next royal council, or diet, as it was called. This was the famous Diet of, or the Diet of Worms, which sounds remarkably unhealthy. It was actually the Diet of Worms, but it's one of the greatest names of events you can possibly imagine, isn't it? But as he appeared there, Luther felt the burning anger of both the Pope and the Emperor. He faced the very real possibility of being burned at the stake as a heretic, and the prospect of hell ever after if he was wrong. Do you remember Luther a few years earlier? The timid, worried monk, desperately uncertain and searching for answers. Well, in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, Luther, trusting in Christ alone, transformed by the power of the gospel, this once frightened monk stared down at the emperor and declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand." Do you see the radical difference Christ alone made? Safe in Christ alone, he could stare at the emperor in the eyes and immovably state, "Here I stand." On Christ alone. In Christ alone. Fast forward 25 years to 1546. Luther was 63 years old, fairly old by the standards of his day, and against his wife's better judgment, he braved the winter weather to travel to Eisleben, the town of his birth. After dinner one night, he felt pains and a tightening in his chest. He went to bed and, in the presence of a few friends, prayed the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, in what was almost a repeat of his trial at the Diet of Worms a quarter of a century earlier, one of the friends there, one of the people there with him, asked him, "Are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine you've taught in his name?" And Luther's clear, resounding answer was, "Yes." And soon after, he took his last breath. No priest present, no last rites, no final confession. Instead, Luther died with a simple confidence before God, a testimony in death to what he had preached in life. "In Christ alone, my hope is found." See, Solus Christus made a radical difference both to Luther's life and preaching and to his death. So does it still matter? Luther and Calvin after him emphasized the wonderful truth of the believer's union with Christ by faith, and so there was a revolution within Christianity, and it's a revolution that still matters. Left to our own devices, humanity naturally has itself at the center of its own universe. And sadly, that's how many Christians, or professing Christians, continue to think. It's all about me. It's about how I feel. It's about how I'm doing. That's still the mindset of Catholicism. It's all about how I am doing, what I am doing to earn my righteousness before God, which should lead us, like Luther, to worry, am I doing well enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I confessed enough? Have I sinned too much? Can God still love me? But instead of that, the Reformation placed Christ at the centre, and so anxiety is replaced with joy. Instead of asking, how righteous am I, we ask, how righteous is Christ? And then we rejoice. For amid our ups and downs, our sins and failures, he is utterly righteous yesterday, today, and forever. And all his is mine. Alongside this week, I've been preparing. I'm on holiday during the week, but I'm preaching next Sunday on what is Reformation Sunday. And we've got a baptismal service next Sunday, and I'm preaching on the text that Luther used to explain justification from the Song of Songs, chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And the two go so closely together. What I was preparing for tonight and next Sunday, I almost got in a muddle and sort of just did the same thing for both and copied some paragraphs. But Luther was, in that sermon, in that teaching on the Song of Songs, I'll probably get this wrong now, this quote, but he says, if I have sinned, and embellishes it all, if I have sinned, my Christ has not. And that's what made the difference. For my beloved is mine and I am his. All his is mine. Despite all our failures and sin, he's righteous yesterday, today, and forever. From the Reformation onwards, it's been a crucial aspect of Protestantism to urge people to hold fast to this message day by day, to remember it. Spurgeon, many centuries after the Reformation, challenged his congregation regularly, reminded them to remember that God sees us now in Christ. For he alone is the basis of our justification. He alone is our righteousness. And in him we are counted righteous in God's sight eternally. Christ alone is our mediator, making us, for us, a perfect and clear means of access to the Father, which nothing can hinder. And so, yes, Solus Christus still matters, doesn't it? It matters to us every day. For though we are still sinners, we rejoice, for in Christ alone my hope is found. Amen.